If you look at your subheadings, you know, the subheadings are statements that someone generated, that a man came up with at some point, just like the chapter breaks and the verse breaks. But in my Bible, the subheading above verse 6 is the certainty of God's witness. In verse 9, we see that he talks about that when he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." We understand, we place trust in eyewitness testimony. When you watch the 10 o'clock news, they've got that person that saw what happened, whether it's the car wreck or the robbery or shooting. They've always got the dude who said, "I saw it. It was right there outside my house." And we take their word for it, you know. I don't think I've ever heard somebody, I don't think he's ever turned to me and said, "I mean, did that guy really see it?" You know, we don't really question eyewitness testimony. Yet when it comes to religion, people constantly question God's eyewitness testimony. They can't take the Bible at face value. They ask questions. How do we know that these guys saw what they saw? How do we know that the Bible is the truth? And yet here, John contradicts that idea by saying in verse 9 that if we're going to believe men, then why wouldn't we believe God? So, question 5, in the following verse, asks, if we don't believe that Jesus is Christ, then what are we implying about God? Right. It's pretty black and white. You know, if we don't believe that person that's on the witness stand saying, "I saw the guy run out of the house with all the goods," then the person that doesn't believe that, they may not stand up and say, "You're lying," but that's what they're thinking. That's what anyone who doesn't believe that eyewitness testimony is concluding, that that person is not telling the truth. And we have several examples in the New Testament of that dichotomy of men choosing, one, believing men or believing God. And the best examples, obviously, are those who say that they believe God. We have the example in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Here are Peter and the apostles. They're arrested for working a miracle, for preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And the people who arrest them release them, and what do? Peter and the apostles just go back to preaching. So they bring him back in and they say, "We told you not to do it. We told you not to continue preaching." And in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. And he explains what that means. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter's explaining, he's not just making these statements for no reason. He's not just committing to this eyewitness testimony for no reason. The reason is to convince them that God sent Jesus to die for our sins, and that for those Jews, that they were the ones, even though they were given the prophecies throughout the history of the nation of Israel, they didn't understand those prophecies. And as a result, they crucified Christ. We find in the Bible, in Proverbs 14:12. I like Proverbs 14:12 and Jeremiah 10:23, because God says that his ways are not our ways. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Here in John is trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He's trying to contradict these doctrines that say Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or that it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh because there's a separation, because knowledge is more important than the actions they commit. But here's John explaining to them that that's not the right way of thinking. What you do matters. Whether you love or hate your brother matters. And that's what God has told us. So it doesn't matter what knowledge you've generated or come up with on your own. It only matters what God is telling you. Let's try Romans 1:18. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." When men decide, all men have to make a decision. Is there a higher power, or is this the totality of everything? And God, through this universe, gives the proof that he exists, and gives the proof that the Bible is his word. If men reject that, then this is a result. They call him a liar, but it goes beyond that, and men are going to men won't have a standard to look toward. So the only morality is what they come up with, which is kind of a scary thought. When that happens, then there's nothing stopping anyone from doing anything. So that's what John is explaining to them that if you don't believe God, then you automatically call him a liar. And all these other things follow as a result.
Pat?
Steve?
You made the point, and it's true, that there's a contrast between the testimony of men and the testimony of God. So if I'm on the other side of the fence in that day, I'm one of those who say Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And you say, no, I believe he came in the flesh. Say, why do you believe? And I ask you, why do you believe that? You say, after the testimony of God. So I respond, did God talk to you personally? You're going to have to say no. Well, where did you get it? You got it from God. Well, he's a man. I'm a man. Now, why is the testimony of that man any better than me? We're both men. Now, we got a problem. The testimony of men versus the testimony of God, but you got it from man. That gets back to the thread that runs throughout this letter. He starts in chapter 1 with eyewitness testimony based on we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, we have seen and testified. So it's those who actually were eyewitnesses of Christ in the flesh, Jesus in the flesh, that gave this testimony. Then you get to chapter 2, that point about the anointing, verse 24, if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you. That's the testimony of the apostles. And then in chapter 4, verse 24, the end of the verse, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That us is not the readers. That us is the apostles. You see that in chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son. So now you get to chapter 5 and verse 6. You've got these three things, water, blood, and Spirit. The Spirit testifies through the apostles. That's where you get the testimony of God, and that's what makes the difference in the testimony of those men and the men who had the Holy Spirit, the apostles.
Okay. So, going ahead in verse 9. John draws this contrast. But he's doing this for a reason. You know, John is pointing out this difference between how much greater the witnesses of God is for a reason. And that reason is that God is telling us that he sent Christ. And that's what he says in the latter half of verse 9 when he says, for this is a witness of God which he has testified of his Son. So what is that testimony? What is that witness? He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So John's kind of reinforcing this contrast between God's testimony, what it means that Jesus came in the flesh, and men's testimony, or men's ideas, which is that Christ may not have, or that Christ didn't come in the flesh. And he explains, you know, there's only two things that you can do with this information. You can accept it or you can reject it. If we reject it, what happens if we reject it or we accept it? Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God's given us, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God's not dancing around the subject of what is required for eternal life. What is required to come into a relationship with Him. That requirement is accepting this fact that Jesus came in the flesh and that He died for us. And that's basically the culmination of what John's writing to us. And it's exactly what Jesus told us when He was on earth. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, if you'll... It's a short verse. But it's what Jesus says about Himself. In John chapter 14 and verse 6. He says in John chapter 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And if you think about all of the doctrines in this world, all of the religions that are contradicted with this simple statement, there is no other way. You know, if it's Buddhism or Taoism or Islam or Hinduism, Christ eliminates all of those ways as a means to coming to the Father with this statement that He is the way, the truth, and the life. So back in 1 John 5, in verse 13, I ask the question, why did John write these things? Is John just is John just writing these things to hear himself to write something really cool? What's his purpose in explaining this contrast between believing in God's testimony and believing in man's testimony?
So you'll know you have eternal life.
Yes, that's one. What's two? Right. So John's purpose is twofold, and it's something that it's implied with the letter. Why write the letter? One, you who that you may know that you have eternal life. Here is an affirmation. When you read this letter, you increase your confidence. You are reassured. You're doing the right thing. In contrast, because that's really the struggle that these Christians are facing at this time. Here is this new doctrine called Gnosticism. It elevates knowledge above actions. It contradicts that Jesus came in the flesh because all material things are inherently evil. It says that it doesn't matter what you do because your body is evil anyway. So there's if your body is evil anyway, then there's nothing you can do about it. So if you're a person living at that time, you are faced with the struggle of, are those doctrines correct, or is what I'm, or is what I have believed up to this point correct? And John says here, that's one of the reasons I'm writing this, to reaffirm that what you're doing is correct. Following this letter, following what you've been taught by the apostles, is correct. And as a result, you continue in that belief. Because if you're going to decide, well, this new doctrine is the truth, then you're not going to continue. You're not going to live the life that you've been living according to what the apostles, what the Holy Spirit has told you through the apostles' writing and through their speech.
I had just a note. a number of your facts do not have point number two in their Bibles.
To motivate the Christians to hold their belief in Jesus Christ?
Yeah, it's not in the New American Standard, American Standard, and the ESV.
Really? Interesting. Yeah, I've got a footnote.
If you wonder why people didn't give you number two, that's the reason.
Okay. Fair enough. And so, John continues, what is the result of trusting this testimony? What is the result of continuing in this doctrine? And that's where we get verse 14 through 16. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So question 8 asks, what is the confidence that the Christian gains? And that's how it's worded, but what is the confidence that the Christian gains by trusting God's testimony?
Hears our request.
Right. You know, we're not left alone in this world to struggle alone. God's with us. And as a result of our belief in these doctrines, in our following these principles, John tells us that God is listening to us. And that's a reassuring thought. It's echoed in James 5, 14 through 16. And you don't have to, I'll just read. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we understand the benefits of prayer. John is highlighting this idea that God's listening to us as a means of increasing their confidence, in reassuring them that their faith gives them this opportunity that God's listening to them. And what's interesting in 1 John 5 is that confidence is linked with praying for a sinning brother. In verse 16 and 17, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and then there is sin not leading to death. So this is kind of a little bit of an aside. Someone may have this question, well, what's a sin leading to death versus a sin that's not leading to death? Well, if we were to engage someone with that question, then we may go to these other verses. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 37. In Romans 8, 37 through 39, we find this affirmation that nothing can separate us from God. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here, if someone is afraid that they've committed this sin leading to death, we have this passage that kind of reassures us that God is with us, that we're not going to be separated if we're willing to follow what God is telling us. So we're not going to mistakenly commit the sin leading to death. Let's try Mark chapter 3, verse 28. In Mark chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, it says, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." We may be worried, have I committed this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? But if we think about what that could mean, why would someone, or what form would be taken by blaspheming the Holy Spirit? What is the action taken in order to do that? And it's something that is in line with the rest of what 1 John is explaining. That this term blaspheme is a rejection of what God is telling us, which is in line with what John's saying. If there are these men and they say Jesus is not the Christ, or they say Jesus did not come in the flesh, that is a rejection of what God's told us. That is a blasphemy. And if these men are going to hold that, then by implication, they are holding to calling God a liar. They're holding to this rejection of what God has told them. So here is a set of doctrines which are not true. And unless these men turn away from them, then what they face is condemnation. So I think that's what John is getting at with this exhortation, or this explanation he gives them about the sin leading to death versus a sin not leading to death. When we reject God, then there's nothing left for us to do. There's nothing left to forgive us of those sins. So hopefully that's a reasonable explanation that you can share. We're not unintentionally going to commit this sin. It's something that that John is explaining to them is an intentional action. Professing these doctrines that deny what God's telling us is a blasphemy.
Isn't it amazing that during the first century all these miracles, Jesus Christ fell in love with the earth and all these people living and seeing all this stuff and hear about it and everything, still they go blaspheming?
Right.
I mean, it's just, it doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense, but we have to acknowledge that is something that is happening. That's going to continue to happen. You know, even though there are people who believe that Jesus is Christ, now we've had these men, or this audience has had this knowledge for some amount of years, but now they've rejected that for some new thing that's been brought to them.
As I said, this passage always strikes me by, but I think it's the way it started that, looking at the argument that John is making. This is one of those passages where it's really important to keep to the context, because there, we know that we can't go sinning willfully and have life.
Right.
But that's not what's being talked about here.
Right.
This is a person trying to address God in prayer on behalf of brother and sister. So there's something else in view here. The next verse that talks about whoever is born of God does not sin. That's talking about us too. But we have sin. So it's not an absolute. He's not saying somebody that just has sin or doesn't have sin. We all sin. But there is a means by which we have life, and that's through Christ.
Right.
And so we have hope in that. People that do not have that hope, people that do not have that relationship, not believe the Son, they don't have that. They don't have that life. And they're caught up in what he says in the rest of the verse. The wicked ones touch them. The whole world is under the influence of Satan because they don't have the protection from God. So it's important with this passage, because I've heard so many sermons where people say, well, if there's no repentance, then that's a sin to death. Well, I'm not so sure that's what John's talking about. We know that that's the truth from other passages. There seems to be a connection between relationships that people sustain because of their beliefs. That's the life. There were some people that God, that Jesus prayed for. There were some people that Lazarus prayed for. Stephen prayed for when he was dying. He said, "Don't forgive, forgive them for whether they're doing or forgive them." There's going to be people that do things and they're not sorry for their good things. So we have to make that distinction that it's not necessarily people that are just out there and they don't repent. Says John's talking specifically about the relationship that Christians would hold towards God and Jesus. So we're going to stand.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you. I think you brought up a very good point that we have to keep it in the context. That was kind of what I was trying to say with my comments about this verse, is that John is dealing with these other doctrines. And if brethren are going to go after these other doctrines, then there's not really hope for them unless they come back. And there's implications that follow these doctrines of rejecting God. If you're going to reject what God tells you, then there's no relationship there. There's no, okay, God, you're a liar, but we're still good. I'm still going to heaven. That's kind of foolish. So that brings us to John's conclusions. You know, John provides a nice summary here in verse 18 through 21 when he says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." So this is an excellent summary of the entire letter that John's written. You know, it's not... people will take verse 18 and say, okay, whoever is born of God does not sin. So that means that once I'm converted, then I'm saved and I'll always be saved. And that completely contradicts everything else that John says, including the verse when he says, "But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." living for God is active. It's something that we do deliberately. And when we decide that what we do doesn't matter, then we reject that path that John's telling us to follow. John's telling us, be active, be deliberate in your life. If we say, well, whatever I do, it's okay because I'm saved already, then we don't have to be deliberate. We can do what we want to. And John contradicts that idea with the rest of the letter. We can, yeah, he rejects that with the rest of the letter. Specifically, if you wanted to, you could go back to chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. And John's basically saying the same thing. John's telling them that their actions, the action for them is to keep themselves. And that Satan can't take the Christian from God, which we read Romans 8:37 through 39 earlier. Paul gives this long list of things that are not going to separate us from God. But what is the one thing that is not on that list? Pop, surprise pop quiz. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 through 39. Here's your challenge. What is the one thing that's not on this list? I'm going to say, that's true, but that's not the answer I'm going for. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37 through 39, he says, let's start in 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor thing presence, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I ask you, what's the one thing that's not in that list of things that can't separate us from God?
Us.
We can separate ourselves.
That's right. Us. Paul doesn't say you have no choice. Once you are saved, then there's nothing you can do about it. The individual who believes in God is not on the list. You passed the quiz. Congratulations. And so back in 1 John chapter 5, John continues. John affirms that that the audience who are following God are of God, not of the world. He affirms that the Son of God is Jesus Christ. In verse 20, I asked, who is the true God and eternal life? Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a true God and eternal life. And then John's parting words is to stay away from idols. So that's it for 1 John. 3 minutes to go and we're ready to start lesson
19.
I mean, the whole thing sounds pretty narrow-minded, right? I mean, when you get specific about anything, then you can be accused of being narrow-minded. But a person who accuses you of that is being narrow-minded about being narrow-minded. I mean, you have to accept something. And what you accept matters. And that's part of the message that John is giving them. You have to accept that Jesus is the Christ. And explains all the things that happen if you reject Him. Second John. Second John is a very different letter. With 2 minutes to go, the things I would like to highlight is that Second John is in a traditional letter format. When you think about, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to write a letter, what does that look like? You're going to write, "Dear John, how's it going? This is what's happening with us. Have a good day, Matt." Or in this case, John starts with who's writing the letter. And that's what I asked in question one. Who writes 2 John? According to verse 1. The elder, right? And what's the implication for John by introducing himself as the elder? That he meets the qualifications for being an elder. So I just answered question 1 and 2 for you. You're welcome. Who is the letter written to? Okay, let's back up. Let's start with verse 1. Actually, I'm not going to do that. Okay. In the 1 minute remaining, one item of house cleaning. Question 20 is in the back. There's also a homework assignment. So if I don't, the last class period would be a review. And I want to assemble a cheat sheet of each of the books of the Peters and the Johns. So if you have verses that you want me to put on that cheat sheet, like, hey, if I'm thinking about 2 John, what's a verse that I usually go to? 2 John 9, do not go outside of Christ. And that's pretty much the only verse that I can think of. Maybe you have one that you use in daily life. Please pick up the homework, fill it out, give it to me on Wednesday, because if you give it to me next Sunday, it's going to be too late. Thank you.